If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer.
As we continue our study tonight of the Reformation and the Restoration movements, attempts on the part of man to restore the church to her ancient purity, we take note again of the fact, as Jeremy just read to us, that the Apostle Paul predicted when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, the first paragraph of that chapter, that some would depart from the faith. Giving heed, the King James translation of the Bible says, to seducing doctrines, to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. They would forbid people to eat certain meats. They would forbid marriage to certain people under certain circumstance. And so when these things did indeed happen in the Lord's church, the church rapidly lost her place as the favored people of God, as Israel had lost her place as the favored people of God in the Old Testament when they apostatized, moved away from, gave up the law of Moses. When they did that, God gave them over to the teachings of their idolatrous and false teachers, who led them ever deeper and deeper and deeper into the throes of apostasy, until the nation of God was hardly recognizable in the world in that day. Well, the same thing has happened with the Lord's church. It first began to develop into a denomination with the development of the patriarchal system of rule among the elders. After that, it departed even further and further, until finally in the 7th century after Christ, there was a pope crowned in Rome, Boniface III. Pope Boniface III was the first of the elders, so-called, in the church, to assume the title, and he thought, the responsibility of the universal bishop or father of the church. The word pope, of course, comes from the Italian or the Latin word papa, meaning father, the father of fathers. And so it has continued down through the years. In previous lessons, we have given some insights into the various teachings that were developed in both the Orthodox and the Roman churches. And as they continued to grow and to develop and to blossom after the ideas of men, they changed radically from what the original church was to what we see today among them. Although there are spots here and there where they still cling to certain truths. For example, the Orthodox Church, whether Greek, Russian, or whatever it is, Romanian, or whatever it is, in the old world still clings to worship without the use of instrumental music in that worship. And their sole reason or justification for doing that is simply God never authorized the use of worship or the use of instruments in worship. Well, God never authorized the patriarchal system of government that they have in their church either. But, and so if they were consistent, they would throw it all away. In this country, some of the strongest people that we have standing with us in our nation today against so-called gay rights and abortion and things of that nature are our Roman Catholic friends. And where we can agree with them, we ought to agree with them and not just be disagreeable for the sake of being disagreeable. The Roman Church has a doctrine that it is a sin to murder, and that it is a sin to murder an unborn child just as surely as it's a sin to murder one immediately after birth. Well, we believe the same thing. I was in the doctor's office one day, and the doctor said, "Let me ask you a question. What is it that a woman has within her body at the moment of conception?" And I said, "Is this a human woman that we're talking about?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "She has a human being." And he said, "Are you sure of that?" And I said, "Well, what would it be, a puppy?" And he looked at me and kind of grinned. He doesn't have much of a sense of humor. But he looked at me and kind of grinned, and he said, "Well, that's what I believe too." Now I said, "Let me ask you another question. Do churches of Christ believe it's a sin to abort a child intentionally?" I said, "Doctor, I can't tell you what the churches of Christ believe, but I can tell you what the Bible teaches. The Bible says thou shalt do no murder, and it doesn't qualify it either before or after birth. I believe that it's a sin to murder a child in the womb, just like I believe it would be a sin to come up behind him, as Liszt did several years back in the 70s, and shoot his son in the back of the head so that he could go to heaven. That was a sin. It's a sin to murder. And I don't care what the condition of the murdered person is." We have an organization in our nation today whose name at the moment slips my memory, but they are dedicating themselves to the idea that if through tests, CAT scans and other things, they can determine that a child in the womb of a mother is defective, they put it, defective, then its life ought to be terminated. Now, where do they read that in the Bible? Is there nothing to be learned from a defective child? You know, I've known several of these babies in the years that I have been preaching the gospel, and I have found them to be among the most trusting, innocent, loving people that you can imagine. And yet, some egghead professor comes along and says they are defective. Maybe he ought to look into the mirror if he wants to see something defective. And so we need to pay attention to what we are doing religiously. In the attempt to recover the New Testament church, we've gone through the Reformation. We have noted just here and there a few facts about Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others who attempted to bring about a reformation of the church in their day and time. They shook it up pretty badly. They shook it up so badly that they were placed under the ban of the empire, and they were given license by the leaders of the church to kill those who objected to what they were doing. It seems strange to me that people who want to call themselves Christians somehow or other always get around to murder. I can understand that among the Islamists, because they believe if your enemy doesn't convert to your way of thinking, kill him. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the very opposite of that. That's the teaching of the Quran, and it's wrong. It's sinful. And it always will be, it always has been. I don't care what a Muhammad said about it in 609 AD. And so we need to get out of this killing frame of mind. If you want to kill something, kill a cow and eat her. Not very long ago, incidentally, to show you the lengths to which people will go to support their own views, if you're a vegetarian, I don't care, eat vegetables. But don't say my soul is lost because I eat a piece of beef from time to time, or fish, But they say you should eat no living thing. What are vegetables? Are they dead things? Well, they are when you cook them, they say. Yes, and so are cows. We don't cook cows alive, do we? And so they go on about, and up here in Bentonwood, there was a great big billboard that said, had a picture of a person who was supposed to be Jesus on it, and it said Jesus was a vegetarian. Howard, I've wondered for years how he ate that Passover lamb. He must have called it parsley or something. Wonder what he called it. Turnips? The last time I looked, lamb was a red meat. And Jesus was not a vegetarian. But that's the limit to which some people will go. We live in a world, brethren. Well, I heard a fella put it this way once. If we want to be safe, we ought to allow the government to lock us up and let the others go. Put us someplace where they can't get to us. And maybe he had a point. But struggling against all of the sin in the world, struggling against the degradation, struggling against 1,000 divisions in this body of people called Christendom that all claim to follow Jesus Christ, men came along to attempt to bring about some sense based upon the Word of God and some unity out of this. Now, we don't worship these men. We don't claim them as our founders. The Disciples of Christ Church and the Christian Church, which I attended for many years as a child, today claim that their founders are three men, Thomas and Alexander Campbell and Barton Warren Stone. Stone would roll over in his grave and so would the Campbells if they knew about that. Alexander Campbell said over and over and over again in the Millennial Harbinger in the 60-some-odd years that it was published that he was not establishing another denomination. But he was attempting to bring the denominations together and find unity and peace and harmony and salvation among Christians based on the Word of God. Campbell was a seeker after truth. So are we, or so ought we to be. But at any rate, as time went along, Campbell and others were influenced by other people. Alexander Campbell particularly was heavily influenced by James and Robert Haldane of Glasgow, Scotland. They were men who were great in their day. They tried to bring about a resurgence, they called it, of New Testament Christianity, but they failed. Because they went so far and then they stopped. For example, when it came to the matter of immersion, the Haldane brothers said, no, we don't think that's necessary. You see, all of our ancestors for generations have not been immersed. They've either had water sprinkled on them or it was poured on them. And if we say you have to be immersed in order to be saved, then we're condemning all of our ancestors. We're not condemning or approving anyone. We're simply attempting to obey what God teaches us. The condemnation and the approval belongs to Him. Not to us, not to me, nor to you. When Alexander Campbell was living in Glasgow the year he attended the university there, he began to be greatly disturbed over the matter of the Lord's Supper. Because in those days, the Presbyterian Church, of which he was a member, would send the elders out to their members twice or three times a year, depending on the amount of time they had on their hands, and they would quiz each member of the church very carefully regarding the teachings of Presbyterian doctrine. And if they couldn't answer the questions correctly, then they couldn't commune. But if they answered the questions correctly, they received a little coin called a communion token. And when they passed the plate in order to collect the money, if you had a communion token, and incidentally I've got one of them at home that a gospel preacher, a friend of mine, now gone on to meet the Lord, gave me, you put that in the collection plate. And then when the Lord's Supper was passed, you could eat of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Well, Campbell worried about that a great deal. He worried about it, for he'd never read any place in the New Testament of elders in the Lord's church ever inquiring into the knowledge of those people who came together on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper as the saints did in Troas, for example. And so on this particular Sunday, about 5 or 6 months before he and his mother and a brother and sister sailed for the United States, when the collection plate came by, Campbell just dropped his token in it. And when the collection, or when the communion came by, he just passed it on, and he never partook of it as a Presbyterian again. Now, he was worried about that. You know what worried him about that? His father was a Presbyterian preacher. And he knew that sooner or later, his father would find out about that. He knew that his conscience was such that he was going to have to confess that when he saw his father and run the risk of breaking his father's heart. Well, after they landed at the harbor of Philadelphia, they began to make their way to Washington, Pennsylvania. And as they approached the Allegheny Mountains that run a little over halfway this side of the city of Philadelphia, Thomas Campbell, who could not wait any longer for them to get to Washington, had mounted his horse and gone to meet them. They had a great reunion. They hugged one another. They kissed one another. They wept for one another. They knelt on the ground of the Pennsylvania mountains and thanked God that they had been delivered safely from the shores of Scotland to the shores of America. And as the father and the son rode side by side on their way home, the father said, I have a document I'd like for you to read. And he handed Alexander Campbell the yet unpublished copy of the Declaration and Address, which said that it said, in effect, we're going to put away all names among us. We won't be Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and whatever. We're not going to have any names at all, except the name Christian, because the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And on this basis, we will come to the Word of God, and we will agree on what it says, we will unite on what it teaches, and what it doesn't teach, we won't teach. And so they came up with a little motto. Not that day, of course, some time passed by, and their little motto was, we speak where the Scriptures speak, and we are silent where the Scriptures are silent. They made their way home to Washington, Pennsylvania, where Thomas Campbell preached for a small group of people who had decided that they would unite together on the basis of the New Testament, called the Washington Association. And as they continued their work, Alexander Campbell became more and more impressed with it, but he kept telling his father, this association is not a church. Jesus didn't establish an association. He established the church. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so we need to reestablish the church that Jesus died to bring into existence. And so a couple of years later, well, in 1811 to be exact, they established what was called the Brush Run Church. That's what they called it, the Brush Run Church. Why? Because it met at Brush Run, and it was the church, as nearly as they understood it, for which Jesus had given his life, according to Paul's statement in Acts chapter 20. Well, it wasn't long until the Brush Run Church became a large and rather forceful congregation of people. And Alexander Campbell considered carefully that perhaps he ought to take part of that congregation and bring them into Bethany, where he was by this time living, and establish a congregation of them there, or yet take them to one of the large, this seems funny to us today, one of the large centers of population, Wellsburg, where they would establish a congregation of God's people. But Thomas decided that they probably shouldn't do that, and at that time Thomas was recognized as the leader of the movement in Virginia, which is that part of Virginia, which is now West Virginia. At any rate, they began to study the Bible more and more and more. And as they studied the Bible continuously, sometimes almost day and night, they came to discover that the church that Jesus died for upon this earth was led by elders, served by deacons. And so they had to establish an eldership in the Brush Run Church, which they did. And Thomas Campbell became one of the elders there. But then they got into another matter, and they began studying. Now, Alexander Campbell and his father Thomas had a very special relationship. They loved one another deeply, they respected one another thoroughly, and they debated like wrestlers. And so they began to debate the matter of baptism. Campbell said to his father one day, "Father, I have studied the word baptism every place it occurs in the New Testament in the original language. And without exception, it means to immerse." Thomas said, "Now, son, we shouldn't get into this because most of the members of our congregation, matter of fact, at that time, all of them, had never been immersed. They had been sprinkled either as babies or as adults, and Thomas thought that would suffice." But Alexander disagreed with him. Now, this wasn't something that they hashed out in an afternoon. These two great minds, and both of those men had great minds, debated this issue for well over 2 years. Finally, an event took place that caused the issue to come to a head, so far as the Campbells were concerned. Incidentally, Barton Stone and others down in Kentucky, Raccoon John Smith and others, were, you know, wrestling with the same problem about baptism. But at any rate, Alexander Campbell was a very strange man in many ways. One day he said to his father, "Father, I'm going into my room, and I'm going to pray and read my Bible until the Lord reveals to me what he wants me to do with my life." And so for 3 days, he read his Bible and the incidences of the Great Commission over and over and over and over again. His mother would bring a tray of food, set it outside his door. He would pick it up and eat it, go right back to his studies. And for about 72 hours, he never slept, but he prayed about that matter and studied his Bible about that matter. And finally, he came out of the room. And Thomas said, "Well, my son, have you come to a decision? Has the Lord led you to a decision?" And he said, "Yes, Father, he has. I'm going to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I will never accept money for doing it." Thomas, who had been a paid Presbyterian clergyman, smiled and said, "My son, I fear you will wear many a frayed frock." You know, they called their coats, the long coats they wore, called them frocks. His was going to wear out. He wouldn't have any money to replace him. Ah, but Alexander was thinking ahead. Alexander had made visits to Wellsburg, West Virginia. Virginia, it was then. And on the road from Washington to Wellsburg, there was a little town called, no name whatsoever. Didn't have a name. It was just a little town. And there was a man who had settled there by the name of John Brown. No relation to the man who rebelled against our government in the early 1850s. Anyway, as he passed by a very unusual house. It was the only house in the whole area that had glass in the windows. And so they came to refer to it as the mansion. It belonged to John Brown. John Brown had a beautiful and graceful daughter whose name was Margaret. Alexander Campbell would often stop and take a meal with the Browns, and he would borrow some of Brown's books. He would take them back to Washington and just read them like, you know, a dog will eat when he's hungry, and then he'd bring them back. And in so doing, he carried on a little courtship with Margaret. Finally, he proposed to her, and she accepted his hand in marriage. And it wasn't long until Alexander Campbell owned John Brown's farm. Now, he didn't do it by nefarious means. He simply decided after a while that he was going to take the group of people that he was leading and move them to Zanesville, West Virginia, Ohio, which at that time was the crossroads of America, if you can imagine that. And John Brown said, "I don't want you to do that. You're married to my only daughter. I'm a widower. My wife is deceased. I want her here with me. And so he said to Campbell, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll sell you my farm, 392 acres, for love and an appropriate amount of money. If you'll just set up your operation here, build your print shop here, stay here, do your work here. And Campbell thought it over for a while, and he decided to take his father-in-law up on that proposition, and he never worried about a frayed coat from that moment on. But he did worry about baptism. About a year or a little longer after he married Margaret Brown in 1811, in the early spring, in early March, there was a daughter born to Margaret and Alexander, whose name was Jane. She was named after Alexander's mother. And now, Campbell is confronted. Will he sprinkle her after the manner of the Presbyterians, or will he let her go unbaptized, as he put it? Her grandfather, his father, urged him to sprinkle her after the manner of the Presbyterians. He said, I don't really see what it would hurt. And so again, according to his tradition, he locked himself in his study, and he remained in it and studied constantly until he came to the conclusion regarding infant baptism. His conclusion was this. In the New Testament, baptism was immersion in water reserved for believing adults. Children were never baptized in the New Testament. Therefore, there was no need of baptism for children because children did not inherit their father's and mother's sins, but they were innocent and pure little beings. And so he didn't have Jane baptized. He didn't baptize her, or he didn't sprinkle her. Thomas kind of frowned on that, but he didn't have much to say. The child lived about 7 or 8 months and she died. And she was the first to be buried in the Campbell Cemetery that you can still visit today if you want to go up to Bethany and do that. At any rate, he continued with this matter of baptism. And one evening he came to his father and he said, Father, I have determined that the day after tomorrow, I'm going to be immersed in Buffalo Creek for the remission of my sins. My wife Margaret is going to do the same. I have gotten a preacher who will come and do this. And Thomas Campbell said, well, son, I don't think that is necessary, and so your mother and I will not participate in this. But on the 12th of June, 1812, when Alexander Campbell and his wife and several of their friends assembled on the banks of Buffalo Creek, immediately behind the camp, what is now called the Campbell Mansion, Thomas and his wife and another one of his daughters came to be baptized. 7 of them were baptized into Christ that day. And between the baptisms, Matthias Luce, the man who did the baptizing, preached on the matter of baptism and salvation for an hour. It took him 7 hours to baptize 7 people. They didn't get in a hurry back in those days. And so after the baptism was over, Thomas said, I want to know what made this so urgent to you. And Alexander Campbell said, how could I stand up and tell people what to do to be saved when I had never done it? He said, Father, that would be hypocritical. And from that moment on, baptism for the remission of sins was preached in the Brush Run Church, later in the Wellsburg Church, and even later in the 1850s in the Bethany congregation of people. And so Campbell did a great work along that line. But I've told you this long, winding story in order to get you to understand this. these people struggled for the truth. We ought not to give it up so easily. They studied and studied and studied. Alexander Campbell studied until he became senile in his old age. His eyes became dim. His father read and studied his Bible until he became blind and died at the age of 90. But these men lived with the book. And they just didn't pick up a copy of the King James translation and read it and say, well, that's it. Although there's nothing wrong with that. They studied the Bible in the original languages. I was up at Bethany one day in the library. There was a lady up there, whose name was Jean Potts. And she was custodian of the Campbell collection, as they called it. And if you want to know anything about the Campbells, even the most intimate details of their life, you'd ask Mrs. Potts. And she decided that since Alexander Campbell had listed in one of his ledgers 805 books that he had had in his library, and that was a huge library in those days, that she would see what she would do about recollecting them. She had about 400 of them already, and she thought, well, I've got nearly 50%. I can probably get the rest of them before I retire. And she retired at the age of 77 from that job. You know what? She got them all back, but about 150. They came from Europe. They came from England. But most of them came from Australia, where many of the Campbell descendants went to find a new life in a new land. And so I was in visiting her that day, and she was kind of bouncing around her office like a, I don't know, like a tennis ball in a tiled bathroom. And I said to her, Mrs. Potts, what are you so excited about? She'll say, you'll never guess what came yesterday. And I said, I probably won't. She said, let me show you. Put the cotton gloves on. And I said, no, you put the cotton gloves on. And I put my hands in my pockets because whatever it was, I wasn't touching it. I dropped too many things. And so she put the cotton gloves on and she opened up a fat little book, about so thick and only about that big a square, if not quite square. And she opened it up and showed it to me, and she said, can you read this? And I said, well, if I were a rabbi, I probably could, because that's Hebrew. But why has this little Hebrew book got you so excited? She said, this is the Hebrew Old Testament from which Alexander Campbell read every day of his life and carried in his left front coat pocket. She said, I also have his Greek Testament that he carried in his right front coat pocket. And she said, you'll never guess where this came from. And I said, I bet you I can. She said, no, I don't think you ever will. I said, let me try. She said, okay. I said, came from Australia. She said, how did you know that? And I said, because of the great number of Campbell descendants that moved to Australia, there's bound to be a lot of Campbellian paraphernalia over there. And she said, you're right. I don't think I've ever seen anyone much more excited than that. Except the fellow who said to the preacher, when the preacher observed as the man was about to get married, that he seemed to be awfully nervous. And the fellow said, yes, I am. That's the first time I've ever been married in this church. And so she was greatly excited by that. Friends, there have been many deviations from the restoration plea, and men have gone off to do what they wanted to do. And they always will. That's the nature of men. But there will always be some of us, because Daniel said so in Daniel 2:44, that will cling to the word of God. We do not revere Alexander Campbell. We respect him. Why? Because he was a searcher for truth, and so are we. What's so important about that? One statement by Jesus will answer that question. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Are you free from sin? If not, the truth of the matter is that you must hear the gospel preached. You must believe in the Christ who is revealed in the gospel. You must repent of your sins, and we could quote you passages for every one of these things that we're mentioning. Then confess the holy name of your faith in the holy name of Jesus Christ and be buried with your Lord by baptism into death. You can rise to be a new creature, a Christian. One of those who were first called by that name in the book of Acts chapter 11. If you've done that but strayed from the fold, then we urge you to repent of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought and the intent of your heart be forgiven you. If you do that, we pray that you'll do it now as we stand together and sing the invitation song.